glad to have my wife back from Texas after with a new baby, our son and daughter-in-law, and having all sorts of dental work done. And as I ascend the pulpit, you know, she blows me a kiss to remind me that keep it simple, stupid. The church is not seminary, and you're not in seminary teaching. So just, yes, ma'am, I will try to do my best. And so a lot of that busyness in that bulletin, you can ignore. We'll let Dr. House deal with much of that next week. All right. Title for my message this morning is Sola Scriptura. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God and our Father in heaven, we come before you with humble hearts, with thanksgivings and praises upon our lips. Thank you, O God, for not leaving us to grope around in darkness, but you have revealed yourself in thy most holy word, infallibly, inerrant, sufficient, and is helpful for all of our needs. And we pray, Father, that you might open our minds and our hearts to your scripture this day. We may learn from this past, and we may see the truths in it for our own life, and be more diligent to study, to read, and to pray, and to proclaim your word, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you've given it to us, to our world that's round about us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, last Tuesday was October the 31st, 2017, and it marked the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door. And last week, Jeff did a wonderful job in introducing Luther to us and explaining who he was and how he became an Augustinian monk and was so greatly troubled by his sins as to how to be made right with God. And as he pointed out to us, Luther taught and studied the book of Psalms, and he studied particularly the book of Romans. And in those two books, his problems were answered, particularly out of the book of Psalms 71, verse 2, where the psalmist prays, "In your righteousness, save me, rescue me, for I incline my ear to you." And then again in Romans 1, 16 and 17, where Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God." And that's the critical word with Luther. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, quoting Habakkuk 2:4. And following basically the Greek text, Luther will say, "And the one righteous by faith shall live." Now, listening to the words of Luther as he described his anfechtung, that is his struggle, we read his struggles how to find a merciful God and how to be righteous in the sight of God. He said this, quoting his works, quote, "I was a good monk. I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils and prayers, reading and other good works." Now, all the good works that Luther was doing in compliance to what the church was teaching of how faith comes into salvation and faith, did not ease Luther's guilty conscience. He explains his guilty conscience and the relief that he found in the scriptures from Romans 1, 16 and 17 in volume 34 of his works. He says this, quote, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with extreme disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction." That is, all his good works that he has been taught to do by the church, that this would please God and give some measure of righteousness in his soul. That didn't do it, didn't solve his conscience. "I did not love Yes, rather, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, this is the truth, I was angry with God and I said, is it not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sins, are crushed by every kind of calamity of the law in the Decalogue without having God adding pain to pain in the gospel and threatening us with his righteousness and wrath? Thus, our rage with a fierce, troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I clung to Paul at that place, and he's referring to Romans 1, 16 and 17, to that place to know what he meant. And at last, by the mercies of God, meditating night and day, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who by faith is righteous shall live. Therefore, I began to understand that the righteousness is that by which the righteous lives as a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, get this, important, passive righteousness. It's not mine. It's somebody else. It's the Lord. Passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies, a legal God, justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who's righteous by faith will live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise through open gates. Now, if someone was to ask you, you went to the church and they're talking about sola scriptura 500 years ago, celebrating the reference. Why in the world would you want to do that? Why is that important for us 500 years later? Well, my answer is kind of simple. Is the gospel message important? Is it? Is how we are saved, is that important? Are we saved by the grace of God alone? Through the work of Christ alone? Simply received as a child by faith alone, according to what he says in his word alone, for the glory of God alone? Or are we saved by God's offering grace? Okay, now I'm going to cooperate, and then I'll do everything, grace, my faith, plus all my works, and hopefully at the end, that means I'll be saved. Am I saved by the grace of God received in simple faith alone? Or am I saved by grace plus works equaling salvation? Or just works altogether equaling salvation? So, Luther and the Protestant Reformation nailed that down safe and secure for us all. And if our salvation, if you think it's important, then celebrating the Reformation, understanding these wonderful principles that were basically recovered under all this heap of ritual and tradition and so forth, it's amazing. It's a blessing to us. And for that reason, this is worth remembering. Or we can look at it from another angle, from another reformer, which we should celebrate his perspective as well. The Swiss reformer, John Calvin. Now, for Luther, his struggle was, quote, as he said, how to find a gracious God amidst all this tradition and this teachings and this things going on in the church. How do I find a gracious God? Now, with Calvin and also with the other reformer in Zurich, Ulrich Zwingli, the issue is very similar, but it kind of a different focus. With him, it's how can I find a true worship of God? The worship of God. Don't you think the worship of God is important? It's important to Calvin. It's important to Zwingli and the Swiss reformers. And in 1539, in a letter to the Roman Catholic Cardinal James Sottolito, who was trying to encourage the citizens of Geneva to come back over into Catholicism, Calvin wrote him a letter and he said this to the cardinal, quote, there is nothing more perilous to our salvation than a distorted, perverse worship, which has come upon us by the Roman Catholic Church. You know, they've perverted the worship of God. And also, he continues this sort of stuff. He writes a letter In 1544, it was a bit kind of like it's a book explaining the necessity of, quote, reforming the church, and he dedicates it to Charles V, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, which is basically Germany and half of Poland, the very man who sat at the Diet of Worms to judge Luther in 1523 years old, year before in 1520. Anyway, Calvin writes this letter to him, pens it for his honor, and he said, quote, he says to the emperor, the whole substance of Christianity is understood under two headings. A knowledge of first of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, the source of which salvation is received. Two things, but Calvin puts worship here in front of salvation. Luther is all concerned, how can I be saved? How can I find this merciful God? But Calvin says, how are we going to worship God? Now, what does he say that for? Well, why does he say that? Very simple. What are you made for? Who are you in here in the world for? What do you exist for? You exist for God. And for his honor and for his glory. And that means worship. So if we're going to worship God, we best know how we ought to worship. Where do you think you're going to find that at? Out of the spin ideals from our own brain? Well, that's a neat thing to do. I think I'll do that. No, Calvin said, man in his fallen state is like a factory. What does he make? He's making all sorts of idols. And then he falls down and serves his idols. You know. Well, that's true. If Reformation is important, it's important for how we are saved, yes. It's important because how do we worship our Creator and our Savior? And for those two reasons at all, I think it is very important. And so, thank you, Brother Jeff, for asking us to wax great in proclaiming the wonderful truths of the Protestant Reformation. Okay, I'm tasked with explaining sola scriptura, which means, that's a Latin phrase, which means scripture alone. Now, what does that mean? Well, you can follow these little four items. I will follow that. First, it means this. How did they understand it, and how should we understand it? I think it means this. First, since every word of Scripture is inspired by God, then Scripture alone, only Scripture, is the final, the very apex, the final authority for faith and practice. Where would we get such things, notion? Well, for example, Matthew 4:4. Jesus there, in answering the devil's temptations to turn rocks into to bread, what does he do? He quotes the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 8:3, and he says, it is written, quote, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now that phrase, mouth of God, is surely it's a figure of speech. We call it an anthropomorphism. We take things related to men and put it upon God so we can understand God. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a mouth. But clearly, the one who created the mouth to speak, he can speak. And he does speak. He's there. And as Schaefer, Francis Schaefer said, he's not silent, he's spoken. Where has he spoken? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, quoting the book of Deuteronomy. He has spoken in Holy Scripture. And Jesus' faith will be in Holy Scripture. He will not be deceived nor manipulated by the false promises and false lies of the devil, as was Adam and Eve in the garden. No, he will, for Adam and Eve failed in paradise. Under wilderness, he will be tempted by the same tempter, and he will succeed victoriously through faith in the word of God himself. Now, in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, in the same sense, being the Bible, being the final authority, that, quote, all scriptures inspired, theopneustos in the Greek, for the word inspired, which means God breathed, or as my ESV translation says, breathed out by God. Now, again, this is another anthropomorphism. God doesn't have lungs and breathe out and speaks through one air going over vocal cords and manipulating with the tongue and a mouth. Well, of course, that's how we breathe. That's how we speak. You can't speak very well when you inhale. You can't do it. You speak as from your lungs. Air goes out, goes over the vocal cords, gives all these sorts of sounds, and then you manipulate it with your tongue, your teeth, and your mouth, and you communicate that way, okay? Well, that by analogy, Paul is saying here that the scriptures, the exhaling of God, by analogy, that's what it's doing. The scriptures, this is the voice of God. Where do you find the voice of God? Find it, Paul says, in Holy Scripture. Now, the mechanics of inspiration is given to us in 2 Peter chapter 1, 21. And there, Peter is discussing the prophetical word. We have something more sure. We saw the Lord Jesus in a transfiguration. But you know, we have something more sure than even that, even our own experience. What is that? It is the prophetic word that tells us about him. And so he says, we know first of all, that no prophecy comes by someone's own interpretation. In other words, the prophetical revelation and its interpretation does not originate with the prophet. The revelation and its interpretation originate with God who gives it. Why? Well, he says here, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. It does not find its origin in man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along. B.B. Wolfer says there's this concurrence here that the human writer and the divine God. The Bible has dual authorship, human, and then in the singular authorship of God. And the human writer, he is carried along. And that's a term that's used in secular Greek, a sailing ship. So the wind would fill the ships and it would propel the ship forward and go forward. And so the human author here, he uses his own mind, his own words, his own language, his own style of writing, even his own thoughts, but he is being propelled. He's been superintended along the way by the Holy Spirit so that what he ends up saying and he ends up writing is nothing less than the Word of God himself. The central author of all the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is God. It will all harmonize, and we need to realize that there is an analogy of faith. It's not going to contradict itself. But there are human authors, and we need to see all of this. Now, as we think about the Reformation in respect to where they came out of the Roman issue, the Roman Catholic Church believed that the Bible was inspired of God, yes. They believed that the Bible was infallible, yes. However, they also believed that unwritten tradition, this preserved in the church from the days of the apostles and carried forward in the teachings of the fathers and in the teachings of great theologians and in the pronouncements of the papacy and in the church councils, all of that is a mass of tradition which is of equal authority to the Bible. That won't stand. And the words of men are not equal to the authority of the Bible. Luther, Calvin, all reformers agreed that there is no other final, supreme authority other than Holy Scripture from Genesis unto, every word of it from Genesis unto Revelation. They did acknowledge there are other delegated authorities we should listen to and pay attention to. But it's not the supreme authority. We have the authority of parents. Jeff will get that when he gets to Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey their authority. Your parents, the authority. Okay. We have the secular authorities. We're to obey the civil authorities. These were appointed by God to preserve society and to punish evil doers for their wickedness. We are to obey our elders and leaders of the church that God has raised up to teach us, to feed us the word, to protect us, to guide us. We have an obligation to be obedient to them, it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 13. And there is the collective judgment of the church who would write confessions. Confessions are not evil things. Who would write confessions? These two is a church authority. And that's found even in the book of Acts chapter 15 with the Jerusalem Council. So these are authorities. But the important thing, these are delegated authorities. All of these authorities, the church, our elders, state, our parents, we can all fail. We can all err. We're not always truthful. That can't happen with God and what he says. He is the infallible, inerrant authority, and his truth is truth. It is the supreme. It is the final arbitrator. Everything must be judged in light of what he says. Okay, that's the first point, final authority. Second, in your little outline, since God cannot lie, he cannot lie, then Scripture alone is an inerrant and an infallible authority. Since all Scripture finds its origin in God, then the very character of God himself will characterize what he says. And the Bible is very, very clear. God is truth. Titus 1:2 says, God who never lies. Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible. There are certain things that's impossible for the omnipotent. He can't act contrary to his own nature. It is impossible for him to lie. Therefore, what he says is the absolute, unerring, infallible truth. Every word of it from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation, 22:21. All of it, the whole of it, comes from God with his authority, with his truthfulness there, and it can be taken to the bank and trusted. Jesus, what Jesus believed, John chapter 10:35, when he said, when the Jews wanted to kill him, they were quoting, he quoted Scripture to them and made an emphasis on one particular word, and he said, Scripture cannot be broken. It is true. It must come true. And then again, when he prays to the Father, for his disciples, he's going to die and he's going to go back. He's going to leave them. He's praying for them. And then he prays for all of us who come to faith through their ministry down through the ages. He prays for them and us. And what does he pray? He prays, Father, sanctify them. Make us godly. Make us holy. Make us right with you. How? Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. So, Scripture embodies the truth of God. Therefore, it is the standard for all other truth claims that are out there that must be judged. If it doesn't conform to Scripture, inconsistent with Scripture, it is not the truth. The Bible, every word in it, from Genesis to the Revelation, is the truth of God. Third point in your outline. Since Scripture is the authoritative and inerrant word, then Scripture alone is the sufficient word to meet all of our needs in life. Now, Luther and Calvin and all what we call the magisterial reformers, we call them magisterial because they were willing to continue with this relationship of church-state, so it's kind of magisterial. All the magisterial reformers had to fight for the authority, the truthfulness, infallibility, inerrancy of the Bible, sufficiency, the clarity of it, on two fronts. They had to fight the Roman church, which is, oh, they're saying that God has two sources of revelation. He has the scriptures that are found in Latin Vulgate, and, you know, he has all this tradition, unwritten, unoral tradition that comes down to us, and he still reveals himself to it. And so that's one issue. But then on the other side, he had what the church historians will call the radicals. Now, I don't want to paint a great big, terrible, horrible brush on them. They were not all this way. some of the students in Zurich under Zwingli. They were we would call them biblical radicals, but generally speaking, they were very, very, very radical. There were some that were just total rationalists that said, "If you anything of the church that's not reasonable, that it does not understand, that you cannot explain to your own satisfaction, get rid of it." A guy named Michael Servetus. He represents these folks, and they were rationalists denying the Trinity. That's not very understandable. The union of divinity of Christ in one person is both all the divine nature and the human nature in one person, you know, and acting through both natures at the same time. It didn't make a whole lot of sense, so just ditch that. All sorts of things just ditch because it didn't make sense to reason. Reason stands over the Bible and is the judge of the Bible. And then there were the others, and they weren't saying it so much like that. They were saying it like what we hear in a modern charismatic Pentecostal third, well, not the third wave, they don't say that, but Pentecostal charismatic, well, we have the prophetic spirit. The Spirit says this to us, and the Spirit tells us this is what we need to do. That is more important. We need the existential prophetic ministry of the Holy Spirit, that dynamic right now. That is your authority, and that will guide you, and that will teach you what to do, and so on and so forth. Now, while Luther was away after the Worms incident, his protector, the Frederick, the Elector of Germany, of Saxony, captured him and hid him away in Wartburg Castle, and there he took to translating the Bible into German. Okay. Well, in the meantime, while he was in the castle, here comes these folks, which we would call radicals, known as Zwickau prophets. Well, they come into Wittenberg, and they're called prophets for a reason. The Lord told us. The Holy Spirit told us. We need to get rid of all these things, Catholic and everything, just get rid of. Even the Bible, you know, that's too much Catholic stuff in that. And they went on telling this to the people, and the people of Wittenberg rose up. And they went on in what we call an iconoclastic frenzy. That is, coming to the church, oh, that doesn't be the church, just tear it down. Ah, we got an organ over, where's the hammer? Boom, 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 tear it up, you know, knock the pulpit down. All this sort of stuff, just tearing everything up. Luther gets one of them, and he leaves the castle and comes back, and he says, look, that's not what the Bible is telling us to do here. And so he had to deal with this issue of immediate prophetical utterances, which equal or superior even to the Word of God to direct and teach His people. And that's the reason why this is. Go back to the Bible, and we'll find in the Bible, not only is it His final authority, not only is it an inerrant and infallible authority, but it is sufficient. It is sufficient for every need we have in life. Everything we have in life, it is sufficient. Now, remember 2 Timothy 3:15-16, which we looked at. And Paul there, back in 2 Timothy 3:15, he reminds young Timothy, he says, quote, from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Now, God has given the scriptures for a specific purpose. We could call it a handbook for salvation in Christ. Its overarching purpose is not to teach us facts, mathematics, algebra, trig, calculus. It's not teaching us science of physics, chemistry, astronomy, geology, medicine. Those things human beings can discover on their own. As Galileo said, when understanding that, the sun doesn't go around the earth, or the earth goes around the sun, you're against the Bible. No, I'm not. Listen, Galileo, as he said, the Bible is not trying to tell us how things should go as the world out there, but it is telling us how to go to heaven. Yes, he's right. And so this is the focus. This is the handbook's emphasis. Now, when it touches science, when it touches history, when it touches these things, it's absolutely true. But its focus is upon our salvation. And it is sufficient. You read it, it tells us. What's it? It tells us the creation of man. It tells us man's fall. It tells us man's in bondage to his sin. I mean, he can't get rid of his sin or whatever he does. It tells us of the love and the mercies of God who sent Christ to pay for our sins. And he conquered sin, death, and hell, and the devil by his resurrection. He is coming again one day for us in power and glory. And he's commissioned us with a mandate to go forth and to proclaim the word of God, to proclaim the gospel to the nations, that they may have the privilege of coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's sufficient. It's sufficient for everything you need. What God thinks you need. Not what you think you need. But what God thinks you need. How to know him and how to live a godly life and to please him in your behavior and how to what to believe and how to stand for the truth. Maybe you don't need to know all the issues of algebra, all the issues of modern business, and all this sort of thing. There's nothing wrong with that. Listen, the Bible's not going to tell you that. What you need to know is him, and this is the issues related to salvation. So Paul is saying, and I think Luther is right, and all the reformers were right, that as Paul does go on to say, the Bible is profitable. What? What's it profitable for? 1 Timothy 3:16-17. For teaching is what we're trying to do here. It's profitable for reproof. We all need a bit of correction. All of us, me, number one included. Reproof, correction. I need to be trained. We all need to be trained in how to live for God. How to do his will. Build our life on the promises of Scripture, on the solid rock, as Jesus said, we read this morning. How to do his will. And how to be equipped, be competent in our handling of the Scriptures and in our living. To be equipped for every good work. That's what God gives us the Bible. That's what it's about. That's what we should focus on. That's what we all need. So Paul is saying this. Scripture is sufficient for everything we need to live out the Christian life in a way that is pleasing and honoring and glorifying to God. Fourth, since Scripture is authoritative, since it is inerrant, and since it is the sufficient word, then all things necessary for our Christian faith, the understanding of salvation, the practice of our Christian life, all things that are necessary for those critical things, those critical truths, are clearly set forth, clearly propounded in the Scriptures. Now, in his protest with Rome, Luther carried on a debate with the leading textual scholar of the church of his day. His name is Desiderius Erasmus. And Erasmus was great. I mean, he compiled the number of the Byzantine texts, and we call it the Textus Receptus, from which Luther copied to translate his German Bible, which Tyndale for the English Bible. Very, very, very scholarly, very important individual. He totally believed the church needed reforming. But his idea of reform was we need to reform our ethics and our morals. We don't want to go as far as Luther and try to reform our doctrine and our faith and what we believe and what we trust. Of course, what you believe and trust affects how you live. But anyway, he opposed him. So he wrote a book to Luther entitled The Freedom of the Will. And one of the aspects of that book, Erasmus argued that the Bible needs to be left in the hands of the professionals, the clergymen. Why? Well, it is so obscure, so difficult, problems in it. The average layman, he'll just mess it all up and misinterpret it and become a heretic if you give it to them. So we need to leave it in the hands of the professionals, particularly in all these difficult things, predestination, the will of man, and how it relates to sin and predestination, all these sort of difficult things. Leave it to the professionals. Luther responded with his own book entitled On the Bondage of the Will. And he affirmed with Erasmus, you're right, not everything in the Bible is equally clear. You know, we have that example of, remember Jeff going through Peter, Peter quotes the statement about Romans in 2 Peter. You know, he writes many things that are hard to understand. And then rightfully so, Jeff said, Peter, did you ever read your own book? All this stuff about knowing angels and prisons and all this sort of stuff. But that's not easy to understand either. So yeah, there are things in the Bible that are just not crystal clear and are hard to understand. And Luther affirmed that. But he said, when it comes to the important truths of salvation, the doctrine of election, predestination, sin, the response, man's will to it, the living justification, living the Christian life, the second coming, these things, he says, are clear. They're not befuddled, they're not dark, they're not obscure. And he said the only one who's obscuring the Bible is the Pope and all the hard-hearted sinners out there. He says this in his work on the bondage of the will. He wrote this in this statement about answering Erasmus' charge that the Bible is not clear. He says this, quote, "This dictum, the scriptures are obscure, equivocal. We must seek the interpreting spirit of the Apostolic See of Rome. No more disastrous words could have been spoken. For this reason, ungodly men have exalted themselves above the scriptures, and they have done what they liked till the scriptures were completely trodden down, and we could believe and teach nothing but the dreams of maniacs." He goes on and says, in a word, the dictum is no mere human invention. It's poison sent into the world by that malevolent spirit of all, prince of all the devils. Man, Luther's tough. I promise you, he is tough. You're quoting the devil out here, Erasmus. Basically is what he's saying. Okay, so he went on to talk about the clarity of Scripture. He spoke of this external clarity. When you read it, it's, you know, if you pay attention to the normal literal sense of the word, you'll get its message. But then he said what is really important is believing it, trusting it, giving your life to it. That's what is important. And that takes, he says, an internal clarity. And that is dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And he liked to point to passages like this, 2 Corinthians 4:3-6, where Paul is speaking of the necessity of the recreative or regenerative work of God in the human heart so we can believe what God is saying. He says this, if our gospel is veiled, and people don't understand it, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. That's who it's blinded to, the unbeliever. In this case, the god of this world, the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbeliever. They're in darkness, and he keeps them there. And to prevent them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Then he goes down, and in verse 6, he has this marvelous statement. He says, for the God who said, and he quotes, let light shine out of darkness. Where in the world is that? That's Genesis 1:3. Let there be light. God who said to the creation, let light shine out of darkness. He said that to us. He said, let light shine into this heart, out of the darkened heart, that we might have the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Beloved, that's where faith comes. Luther understood that, and he proclaimed it. We should proclaim it too. Proclaim it too. The effectual, irresistible working of the divine Spirit of God with the Bible, opening human hearts who are bound over, whose will is bound to sin, to be set free to believe in the gospel that's offered. That is a work of God first. God gets the glory. It's where your faith comes from. Faith. For we're saved by grace through faith. It is not yourself. It is the gift of God, Paul says. And when we stand in glory, we're all going to say, yes, as even we do now, whether we realize it or not, on our knees, thank you, Lord, for saving me. We never say, I was a really fine fellow. You know, I knew what was going on here. Made the proper decision. We don't do that. We're enemies of God. We run from God. We hide from God. And when somebody talks about God, don't do it. We're free to do whatever we want to do, yes. We go to the grocery store, you know, yeah, well, I, And my wife says, I'm tired of this fish business you feed me. Let's have chicken. So, okay, so she chooses chicken. That's fine. She can choose beef, chicken, or whatever. Eat my fish, you know. And she can do what she's free to do that. But when if she's unsaved, when it comes to the things of God, the gospel, we are all by nature under the power of the evil one, darkness, and we're all resistant. We're all enemies. And Paul, we're dead in our sin. I've been to a lot of funerals. I've done a lot of funerals. People love, open the casket. They love them. They kiss them and they talk to them. I've never heard a dead person respond yet. Now, in spirituality, it's the same reality. We're dead in sin. We will not do this. We will not respond until what Luther says here. God speaks to this darkened heart just like he did in the creation. Let light shine in the dark. Let light shine into us. The light of the glory of the gospel of the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful true news? You know, I used to fight this sort of stuff until I had stomach upsets all the time. Never could rest at night until finally I got on my knees and said, Lord, I don't understand this. You know what I decided to do? I'm going to just believe, yield, and accept whatever you say here, all right? Whether I understand it or not. And then all of a sudden, boom. Problems are gone. All of a sudden, boom, the light comes on. Somebody turns up. I'm understanding things. And then I'm a raving madman, as Luther would say, a maniac, an evangelist for the truth here, as I perceive it. Not to say these other people aren't saved, but, you know, this gospel truth just burns in the soul, you know. And anyway, that was Luther. Now, I'm going to skip all, there's many, many sections about the historical background of the Reformation. There's two basic causes to the Reformation. Dr. Howes is going to deal with justification by faith. That is the material cause. That's what Luther, how am I right with God? He will thoroughly present that, and so you can read that section next week. There. The other aspect was what we call the formal cause of the revelation of the Reformation, and that's the authority, the whole issue of authority. Now, I've already presented what Luther says of sola scriptura. Now, against him there was the Roman Catholic Church, and they finally they had said all these things about authority, but they finally formulated it 2 months after Luther was dead, in 1546 at the Council of Trent in the Fourth Session, the council made this decree that's a dogma that every Roman Catholic is obliged. He must be saved. Believe this for salvation. The council decreed that the authoritative divine revelation, quote, saving faith and moral instruction comes in two forms, quote, this truth and discipline are contained in one, the written books, and two, the unwritten traditions which received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself or from the apostles of the Holy Spirit who's been dictated to and comes down to us. Now, what in a shortened sentence, what all that means is that, number one, they said that the books of Scripture are inspired and infallible and inerrant. They said that this refers to Jerome's Latin Vulgate, his 39 books of the Old Testament, his 7 books of the Intertestamental Apocrypha, and the 27 books of the New Testament, which we, Old Testament, is in, we agree. They said this is all deemed authoritative, but every reformer rejected this on several foundations. First, the original autographs of the Old Testament written in Hebrew, they were not written in Latin. Original autographs of the New Testament written in Greek, not in Latin. Second, not one of the intertestamental books of the Apocrypha is quoted in the New Testament. Third, the Latin Vulgate follows the procedures of the Greek Septuagint, which is a translation of the Old Testament, but its translation includes, the Latin Vulgate does include the Apocrypha. Fourthly, this is the rail kicker in my view, the Old Testament that Jesus recognized. That's what I like. Let's go back to what the Lord believed. What Jesus recognized in Scriptures were nothing other than the 39 books of the Old Testament. Turn with your Bible. I'm going to make you do some work a little bit here this morning. Turn to your Bible, chapter 11 of Luke 50 through 51. The Old Testament, and Dr. Howes can back me up on here, is understood in three sections, the law, the prophets, and the writings. I'm going to show you this is Jesus' Bible. So in Luke 11:50, He's saying to the Jews that all, quote, all the blood of the prophets shed from the foundation of the world will be charged against this generation. So all the blood of all the prophets have been martyred will be charged against this generation that he's talking to here. Okay, and then in the next verse, he sets the parameters here. Who are these prophets who have been martyred? We're going to be held accountable for their blood. Here they are. He says, from the blood of Abel. Who's that? We know that. That's the first martyr. It's recorded in the first book of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 4 and 8. To the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. That is the last martyr recorded in the last book of the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 24, 20, and 22. That's the last book of the Old Testament. Are you guys awake or asleep? What's your response? No such thing. Hey, guy, preacher, you're going crazy. Here, the last book of the Old Testament is what? Look in here. What does it say? Malachi, and then you go to Matthew. Matter of fact, to uncover Chronicle, you got it on the middle of the book, right before Ezra. You're going to find Chronicles. That's your Bible. That's your Bible. That's not Jesus' Bible. Jesus' Bible is following the Hebrew Old Testament, which we have, called the Doctrine of Masoretics. We got it. We have it. Your Bible is following the translation of the Septuagint, which rearranged all these books. It's following that arrangement. In the Old Testament, there's the law, first five books of Moses. That's the law. The second is the prophets, Joshua to Malachi. And then you have what is called either the Psalms or the writings. And it begins with the Psalms. What's it taking there? Isn't it? Job, you know, Job, and then Proverbs, and we've got Ezra, Esther, Daniel, and so forth, and Job is in there, and we end up having 2 Chronicles, and the very last, near the very, very near end of this, got this story about this, about the death of this prophet, this preaching prophet named Zechariah. That was the Bible. There is no Apocrypha whatsoever in that. Jesus didn't hold it. We don't hold it either. Neither did Luther. Jesus affirms the Bible again in Luke 24 when he tells his disciples he's going to leave them. He said, and they were worried about everything. He said, all these words that I spoke to you, 24:44, while I was with you, remind you that everything in the written word about me and what? The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's the beginning of the third section. Shall be fulfilled. The book is about him. Old Testament is about him. It's true. It's infallible. It will be fulfilled. And I tell you what, it is sufficient for our faith and for our life. And, we're going to answer. We're not going to go to the bull gate and that sort of stuff. Second, the unwritten tradition of the church and her time-honored practices, creedal statements and papal declarations, scholarly teachings, Rome said, is divinely inspired and authoritative, a second source equal to the Bible. Listen to the words of John Eck, the Roman Catholic theologian who debated Luther at Leipzig in 1519. He wrote this about the scriptures, quote, the scripture is not authentic without the authority of the church. The church is what just makes this book real, okay? Since the canonical writers are their members. It goes on to say, great indeed is the authority of the church to which scripture itself must bow. All of this draws its force from the fact that the church is assisted by her doctor and master, the Holy Spirit. He's claiming continual revelation in the church, in their tradition, just like the radicals. We don't need the tradition. We still have the revelation. In her traditions or councils or papal decrees, Rome is like the radicals. As Jeff pointed out to us, all these promos and Virgin Mary and the Pope infallibility in the 1800s. Finally, the Council of Trent sanctioned as the only proper interpreter is the Roman Church. Thus, according to Rome, authoritative divine revelation comes through both Scripture and tradition, the only church, and only the church can interpret the Scripture and shall be considered its interpretation authoritative. What a far cry. Indifference with the confession of Martin Luther while on trial for his life at Worms, April 18, 1521, before Charles V, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, all the Roman Catholic cardinals and legates and all these nobles, with his books there, would you have to recant them, deny them, or we're going to, you're going to die. Here's what he said. He stood firmly and said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust in either pope or councils, since it is well known they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound to Scripture that I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot, I will not retract anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I can do no otherwise. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Can we say our conscience is bound to the word of God? Here we stand. We can do no other in life but to believe it and practice it. May God help us all, particularly me, to do it. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Thy word has spoken and opened our heart and created the faith that we have in our wonderful Savior that you've given to redeem us and to set us free and to give us the strength to live and serve you and to proclaim his word throughout the world. Bless your church, we pray, and help us all be a little Luther in our own world, to be have a conscience bound to the word and stand firm on it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Joe.